I'm Amy Hall. I'm here with Greg Kokel, and you're listening to the hashtag STRAsk podcast. So I'm going to start with the very first question for Greg today. This one comes from Doug Smith. In an online discussion with an atheist, he demands proof that any claim in the Bible happened. He demands proof that Paul was martyred, that James was a witness to the resurrection, that Stephen was martyred. To him, without you proving it, it didn't happen.
Well, a couple of questions come to mind. The first one is, whenever anyone demands proof, you have to ask for clarification. And that is, what would count as proof? Okay? What kind of, there's actually a lot of different standards. One is beyond a reasonable doubt. That would be the standard for the legal system. And it seems to me, if that's the standard to put people to death in our culture, or at least incarcerate them for life if you're not in favor of the death penalty, that should be adequate for most of the other important things in our life, okay? There's a preponderance of evidence. That's the requirement in law for civil suits. That's just 51%. You have apodictic truth, proof, rather, and that means impossible. It's not possible to disagree or qualify. That would be like, all bachelors are unmarried males, you know, that kind of thing, or the laws of logic. Those are two different categories of things. One's an a priori, the other one's has to do with linguistics. But in any event, gee, well, that seems pretty extreme. What kind of proof is required to say that we know anything at all? I think that's an appropriate question. Let them answer. And I will tell you, in this case, in every circumstance when it comes to the Bible and an atheist, they're going to give you such an extreme example of what's required for proof that they're not going to be able to prove what they had for breakfast yesterday. It's a little bit of a hyperbole, but they make these kinds of demands when they wouldn't make it on the Bible, and they wouldn't make it on anything else from ancient history or even from recent history, okay? The real question is, do we have good, adequate reasons to believe that the text, in the case of the historical text, Gospels and the Book of Acts, report something accurately? That's all. And by and large, historians have acknowledged yes to that question. This is why Will and Ariel Durant, who wrote the best-selling book on history in history, have a whole volume called Caesar in Christ. And that's because they think the existence of Jesus and the broader details of his life are as reliable as what we know about Caesar. Okay. Now, if historians can accept these details as reliable, and they don't accept every single one of them, but I think some of the things that were mentioned here, they do. Why wouldn't the atheist accept it? Okay. So I think what's going on here is a set of criteria the atheist is giving for reliability of historical data that is way over the top. Now, we won't know that until he tells us. But he might say, well, look at it, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Well, it's not an extraordinary claim to say that Paul of Tarsus existed and became a Christian and died. That's a factual claim. Now, you might say that, well, the resurrection of Jesus is an extraordinary claim, and the answer to that is you're right, but that doesn't mean it needs some kind of extraordinary evidence. It just needs adequate evidence that's meant to establish any other kind of claim. And this is another little ruse that's offered, I think, to disqualify the kinds of claims we find in the New Testament.
I think this would be an opportunity also, because I think he's being completely unfair about this.
Unreasonable.
Yeah, unreasonable. Yeah. I think what I would probably say to somebody like this is, you know, just because you set the bar so high that it's impossible— you're not going to change whether or not it happened. So why don't you try and figure out if it happened?
Or whether or not it's reasonable to believe that it happened.
Yeah. You can't just ignore it by having some sort of historical bar that's ridiculous.
Yeah. I think that's a good way of putting it. Raising the bar so high that it makes them feel comfortable in their unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And I think that's what's going on here.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a reasonable standard for virtually anything else that we believe is true, even things that are really important. So why are we making this demand here? What were the things that he was asking for? He said something of Paul and James, etc.
Whether or not Paul was martyred, that James was a witness to the resurrection, that Stephen was martyred.
Okay. Well, those are historical questions based on historical documentation. Mm-hmm. And there are, I can't go into all the details now, but there are criterion that people use. Criteria that people use, historians use, to determine whether a record on its face is reliable. Okay? And these have been applied to these documents. And by and large, they acknowledge their reliability, and almost no historian who's an expert in that field denies these facts. What they do deny is the supernatural elements of those documents, but they deny them for different reasons. Because of philosophical reasons, not because of reasons pertaining to historical data.
Mm-hmm. Well, there are a couple ideas for you, Doug, and hopefully you'll get somewhere with that conversation. All right, here's a question from David Johnston. My 8-year-old grandson asked me, what is mercy? Simple? In theory, challenging, at least for me in practice. How would you explain, define it for him in a sticky fashion?
In a sticky fashion. That's kind of like asking a comedian, be funny. Now, let me just start with something general, and then we'll think about sticky. I think the concept is important, the stickiness. That means it's understandability and memorability, mm-hmm. You know, like a big bang needs a big banger. That's kind of sticky, right, because of the alliteration. Mercy is a kind of undeserved kindness, but it is a specific kindness that is given to people who do bad things. So we show them a kindness even though they've done bad things. Kindness is reserved for ordinary folk, but when somebody has done something bad and they deserve to be punished, and we choose not to punish them, that's the kindness. That's called mercy. I think that kind of covers it. Do you think?
Yeah, it seems like if there are going to be opportunities all the time for you to show mercy and say, and that is mercy.
Yeah, that's right. Now I'm trying to think of a way to make it sticky here. When you should get whacked, you're not. I don't know.
Anytime they know that there's some sort of punishment that they deserve,
yeah.
And you don't give it to them, it seems like that's going to be sticky, right? They're going to have their own examples in their own lives.
Right. Sure. I was just thinking of some kind of witticism here that I'm not up to at the moment. I mean, because I can't think of something that rhymes with whacked. That smacked. Okay, instead of getting smacked,
lacked.
Yeah, but it's got to be the mercy side. It's got to be instead of getting smacked, you get what, you know, and not smacked, but man, whatever. So that's where I, you know, it's not.
Well, smack can be a kiss also, right? Can it?
Oh, okay. Yeah. Instead of getting smacked, you get smacked. All right, there. That's kind of good. That's great. It trades on a kind of equivocation there, but that's what. Instead of getting smacked, you get smacked.
There you go.
Got it. Instead of pow, it's lovey-dovey. Okay. Yeah.
All right.
Enough of that.
Here's a question from...
We want to be lovey-dovey here in this show.
Here's a question from Daniel.
Daniel.
How can I help someone who's frustrated and struggling with assurance, and whether they're elect or not, saying things like, God will either save me or he won't. Nothing I do will change that, so I'm just going to sit back and see if he shows up or not.
Well, I mean, us both being Reformed, there's a certain sense in which he's stating something true about God's actions, okay, that either God's going to save him or not. This it seems to me this question applies whether you're Reformed or Arminian. God's either going to save me or he's not, okay? Well, then how do you know whether he's going to save you? Well, if you do what's required for salvation, and what's required for salvation, you put your trust in Jesus. All of those statements would apply to Arminians or Calvinists, right, or Reformed. The dispute is has to do with what's going on behind the scenes. That's all the dispute is. As to these particulars, there's no dispute about that. What God requires is faith and trust, okay? And so it doesn't do any good for a non-believer to just sit around and wait and see what God's going to do, because from his perspective, the ball is in his court, okay? So it strikes me as a little bit of a smarty pants kind of response, because if he understood what was actually, if he believed that what was at stake was actually at stake, then he wouldn't be sitting around. He'd be doing what he could to avoid the judgment of God. But I don't think he believes what's at stake. It sounds to me that you have somewhat recalcitrant, non-Christian who is hearing the gospel from someone who he knows is Reformed, and so he's given a smarty pants response. Well, on your view, God's either going to save me or he's not. It's all up to him. I don't have to worry about it, so I'll just see what happens. Because he doesn't think that anything is really at stake.
Yeah, the only difference between someone who's Reformed and someone who isn't is where they believe the faith is initiated. Everyone agrees that those who have faith in Christ will be saved.
Right.
And those who don't have faith in Christ will not be saved.
Right.
So,
and they all agree that human beings make an exercise of faith. There is a individual action and a choice that is made by the individual. What initiates that is the question, whether it's initiated from the individual or, in a sense, behind the curtain, initiated in some incorrigible way by God himself. That's behind the curtain, though. The question is, like you're stating here, what that individual is going to choose to do.
We're commanded to repent and believe. If you want to be saved, repent and believe. If you don't want to be saved, don't repent and don't believe.
Right.
And that those are our options.
Nicely put. Very sticky.
Thank you, Greg. All right. Here is a question. This is kind of an unusual one from Backwards Progress. There is a podcast called Unlearned Church by Dale and Veronica Partridge. They promote the idea of church being only for the gathering of the saints and not open to unsaved people, and that we shouldn't mix evangelizing with church gathering. What are your thoughts?
Well, there's a couple of things going on there, as is often the case with a question. The church is the gathering. It's the ecclesia, the called out ones that gather together. Okay, and so the main purpose of the gathering on a regular basis is for Christians. The main purpose is for Christians. Okay, however, there are going to be non-Christians that are gathered in that gathering. We know that because Jesus talks about the wheat and the tares as part of the kingdom, and do we separate the wheat from the tares now? Well, I'll do it later. That means there's going to be a mixture in what appears to be the kingdom group, the church. There's going to always be people who are kind of going through the motions that aren't real believers, and there are always going to be people who are interested and who are going to be visiting. Okay. In fact, we see that happen, something similar to that, when early in the book of John, is it Nathaniel that's invited by his brother or his buddy, Peter, James maybe, and says Nathaniel's invited to brought to Jesus. So the idea of bringing someone by invitation to Jesus, so to speak, to hear the truth is right there in the Gospels, and we see that. The woman at Sychar, you know, the woman at the well goes to Sychar. Come hear the man, okay? So I think that that's a completely biblical notion to bring non-believers to church. However, the focus, the church is not, the church gathering is not an evangelistic event. And when people make it into an evangelistic event, then they are not characteristically feeding the church. If the non-believers become the focus, then the church isn't fed properly. And this is a concern I have with seeker-centered type churches. And many, probably the majority of those who consider themselves seeker-sensitive are actually seeker-centered. They are not just being warm to outsiders and giving a place for the kids and making sure they have parking. They are modifying the service so that they are appealing to the seekers instead of appealing to the believers. That, I think, is a mistake. That is seeker-centered and is no longer functioning as a church should function. It's functioning as an evangelistic enterprise. Okay, and that, I think, may be the concern that's being raised here. But I don't think people should be disallowed. And frankly, when you think about it, I can think of two passages right now of epistles written to Christians where it is clear, in my view at least, especially controversial in a second instance, but where the writer is writing to Christians but appealing to non-Christians. The first one is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have a paragraph there where we get our ambassador phrase that is talking about reconciliation. There's five different references to reconciliation in that little pericope there. And we cite this passage, "We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were speaking through us, we beg of you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So here's an appeal that Paul is making to a church that there be reconciling with God, and he is a minister of reconciliation, and not counting your sins against them is part of that passage, as I recall. So this is evangelistic, even though it's going to the church. Okay, so that's one passage. The one that may be more controversial is the 1 John passage where it talks about confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This, I think, is misapplied to Christians. I do not think that's what John is referring to. He starts out by saying, as he writes this epistle, that he's writing to talk about him being an eyewitness to Jesus, and therefore the things that he's telling them are true in virtue of his eyewitness, what he saw, handled, touched concerning the word of life. And this we testify to you. And if you say you have no sin, then the truth is not in you. But if you confess, and I'm going to paraphrase here because I think this is a sense, that you are a sinner, then you are cleansed of all unrighteousness. And part of the reason I think that is that's the only verse that talks about, that appears to be talking about forgiveness comes from confession. And that, to me, comes when you become a believer, pretty obvious from other passages. But in chapter 2, he talks directly to Christians. "My little children, I write to you that you do not sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father in Jesus Christ." Okay, so that's a different antidote. He didn't say if you do sin, confess. I'm not saying you shouldn't confess. I'm just talking about what he's talking about in this passage. He doesn't say if you do sin. He said to Christians, the advocacy is in Christ. But until you're a Christian, if you say you have no sin, look out. You become a Christian by acknowledging your sin. In any event, even if people don't like my second application, my second verse, it does seem clear in the 1 Corinthians. These might be two passages where, speaking to a broadly Christian audience, there is a non-Christian element there that is being addressed in some degree. And so I think this happens in the church also, and that's appropriate to make appeals in the church as long as it's not the central focus of the church service, because the central focus should be the Christian and their maturity.
And I think even when you are focusing on feeding the Christians who are there and revealing Christ to them and preaching the gospel to them, as long as you are preaching through the Bible and you will be talking about the gospel, you will be talking about who Jesus is, you will be holding him up for them to worship, all those things are evangelistic. Even if you're not, your goal isn't to convince the people out there who aren't Christians, even if your goal is to stir up worship in the hearts of people who already trust in him, you're still preaching the gospel, and you should be, at least, to the people who are already Christians.
You know, it's a really good point, and it just reminds me that the kind of altar call mentality, I need to remind our listeners that this is historically new. It's only a couple hundred years old. Second Great Awakening, I think, is when this came in. But certainly in the Book of Acts, you don't have altar calls. You have the preaching of the truth. And people then believed, and then they were baptized. So the idea that, if we don't have an altar call at every service, how are people going to get saved? They get saved the same way into the Book of Acts. You preach the truth. And if you're preaching the truth to the congregation, which includes the gospel, because so much of the gospel is all through the New Testament declared or articulated and explained, then you're giving the gospel to non-believers who, by the grace of God, as they hear the gospel, will trust in Christ. Arminian or Reformed, that's another issue. It doesn't matter. The gospel's presented and people respond. And there is no requirement to stop them and get them to pray a prayer in order to get them saved. Can you do that? I have no problem with that, as long as it's not made into this is the thing you must do, because now you're not following a biblical pattern. Now you've employed something and demanded and required something that is actually historically kind of new. This is, by the way, why I can make the distinction I do, especially in Tactics, the second edition, between gardening and harvesting. You know, gardening leads to harvesting when the gardening is done properly. Harvesting is easy once the gardening is done well.
All right. Thank you, Greg. That's the end of another episode. Thank you, everyone, for listening, and thanks for sending in your questions. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.